Well, this is a kind of a beautiful day, a fun day. You know, I know when we get snows, it's tempting to want to stay inside by the fire, stay in your pajamas, stay at home. And I was just looking out this morning as we're here and thinking, well, we're all just kind of resting right here and doing that with our best friends. And so we can just relax and enjoy it. Your afternoon, you don't have any worries now, right? So, you know, just,
I keep thinking about the road going back home, though. It was kind of slick coming down.
So you drove yourself today? You drove yourself today?
No, Terry is driving, and he's the best.
Yeah.
I was kind of surprised to see you. I figured that road wouldn't, you just have one part right there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you got the word now. Don't worry.
Well,
so you just tell
just
Terry, don't worry.
With you guys.
There you go.
Yeah. Well, we've been going through that chronological look at the scriptures leading up to Jesus's hour that's almost ready to come. We're in our storyline. We're in about the end of March, and just happens to be close to the end of March here now too. So in today's scriptures, we're going to be going through a lot of things that happened. I mean, the plot today, we're going to see death and resurrection foretold. I mean, this is the first time in human history where it's foretold and it's actually going to come true. You know, Jesus had told it before this point, but what I'm saying is Jesus is the first one, the only one who's foretold it and done it. We're going to see a couple of his apostles, their mother asked for preferment, you know, a little extra status, a little extra stature, a little extra favor. We're going to see where betrayal of Jesus is hatched by one of the apostles. And we're going to see where a woman who just loved Jesus so much anointed his feet with her valuable perfume. We're picking up our story in Jericho, and we're headed up to Jerusalem via Bethany. So today in our message, he'll be stopping in Bethany, and then next week, we'll move into Jerusalem. But by way of reminder, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, this is a 3,500 to 4,000 foot elevation climb over a 13 mile journey. And elevation wise, that's kind of like us going up to Wolf Creek. Only they're doing it on foot and not a SUV. So I think we can relate to it a little bit. We can get to understand the journey that's ahead of them. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 20, and while you're getting there, I'm going to just take a moment to toss in something I was going to throw into one another time, and that is, it's kind of connected to worry, but I had a call this week from an elderly gentleman. Turned out he's 93, and he's a veteran, and he wanted me to come over and get a bunch of bags of shoes for the food pantry. And so I got there, and what he really wanted to know was, where is he going to go when he dies? He has just recently got diagnosed with stage 4 bone cancer. And he's in a wheelchair now. You know, he's only been there a couple months in the wheelchair. And it was just, it was a blessing, but it was also fascinating how some people, you know, we don't have it figured out. We, you know, where am I going to go when I die? I mean, that is the number one question for us humans. Where am I going to go when I die? And if you're looking for an opening to talk to someone about Jesus, start with that question. Have you thought about where you're going to go when you're going to die? What do you believe about where you're going to go when you die? And then God will lead you from there. But he wanted us to pray for him today, to remember in prayer. He did pray with me. He did confess his sins and expressed his love and faith in Jesus. Being a Marine, obviously he had to go to war and kill people. And he needed to be reassured that he was forgiven of that. So maybe that will help us as we dive into the scriptures where Mary's there anointing Jesus' feet. If you're in Matthew 20, we're going to begin with verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." There is the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus. In a way, what Jesus is saying, you know, you can kind of picture he's got his apostles and followers by him, and he's laying out the mission. Here's the mission. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to be going from here. We're going to be going up this hill, up to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be handed over and beaten, crucified, and buried. So, what a mission. Verse 20. It's just fascinating to me how this one, the topic just switches. Like, you know, the mother had to have heard that. What, why would she just all of a sudden jump into this? This is fascinating. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine, being James and John, may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' James, one of these two sons of hers, one of the apostles, was actually the first martyr in Acts 12. Isn't that fascinating? Here's mothers trying to get him set up to be on Jesus' right hand or left hand. And she doesn't know what's going to come in just a short period of time. And they said to him, "We are able." In other words, yeah, we can drink that cup. I mean, you know, we're the apostles. We can do that. And that's pride speaking. That's pride speaking. And, you know, we think, well, the apostles, boy, they spent a lot of time with Jesus. They, you know, in the scope of people that are seem to be really dedicated in their faith, you would think the apostles would be, and boom, here's pride coming out, right? You know, we suffer with pride. I suffer with pride. But boom, it was coming out. And Jesus said to him, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for whom it has been prepared by my Father." God has our future already prepared. I think that ties into Bob's one another, you know. If we know God's got the future prepared, why do we need to worry now? So how did the apostles who were hanging out here react to this? Verse 24, "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." Now think about this. These guys have been traveling around for about 3 years now. They've been suffering through lack. You know, they weren't staying in, you know, Holiday Inns every time they went to a new town on a mission. You know, camping out. It was work, and then having to walk. You know, and then, you know, having to suffer whatever they had to suffer, people attacking or putting them down or the troubles. And now you got two of us trying to go for extra favor. And they're kind of indignant with each other. And, you know, that's kind of like a church. You know, we gather as a body. We're family, we're brothers and sisters, and sometimes we get irritated with each other, but we got to remember the mission, the main mission, who we're here for. We are all here because of the same reason, and that is Jesus. We're not here because we think everybody that's also here is the best people it could possibly be. We think that in faith and charity. But God didn't call all of us here because we were all really qualified. God said, boy, I'm going to make Amazing Grace the best church there ever was. And these are the people I'm bringing in to do it.
The thing is, though, with people who irritate us, it's our sin, not theirs.
Mm. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
We are who we are.
Yeah. Good point. So in 25, Jesus called them all to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they lord their rule and power over the people. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That has to be one of the most powerful statements in the scriptures. You know, when we think about who is Jesus, you know, he's a servant. Yes, he's Lord. He's Lord of Lords. Creation came about through him. But yet he came to serve us, sinners by nature. He came to serve us. And we can be tempted by pride. As Christians even, we can become proud Christians, entitled Christians, thinking that because we have Jesus, because we have salvation and eternal life, that we're kind of above other people. That, you know, we got it going. We're favored people. And pride, as we know, is what goes before destruction. So when you start to feel proud, watch out. Watch out. And I think this is especially true for pastors. You know, our culture is taught to revere and lift up pastors and to think that they're more holy than we are. And that the people in the congregation should be serving him. That they should be donating their money, giving their money to him, that, you know, that guy deserves some special gifts and special things. Can't happen.
Thank you.
And I think that's dangerous. I mean, I suffer enough having to deal with pride to go that far. And I wouldn't want to be in the shoes standing before Jesus, having lived the life that way. What about food pantries? You know, we work in the food pantry. We have one. And I think our food pantry probably looks a little different than most. I'm blessed by our food pantry. I'm not proud of it. I'm blessed. But Think about it. The temptation is always there. Here we are. We have all of this food. That's like money. And we invite people to come together. And the danger is that we can start to feel a little entitled, a little proud, like, I have all this stuff here that you want, that you need. And I expect a little, you know, begging or humility, you know, before I give you some of that food. In fact, I'm going to make up a bunch of rules and things that you have to do in order to inspire me to give you that food.
What you going to do for that Klondike bar?
Yeah. So, you see how subtle and sneaky pride can be? And our food pantry is there to serve others. It's not a food bank. You know, it's not treasures that we gathered up that we own and we get to decide how to give it out. It's a food pantry. We serve others. We give it out. Our objective is to give it all out, not to hold it back and store it. So I think that reflects the heart of Jesus. And Jesus just laid it right out here. You know, he came to serve us, and therefore we should serve others. Continue on, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd sternly told him, "Shh, quiet." But they cried out more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped, and he called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. This is very similar to when Jesus was coming into Jericho last week, where he healed Bartimaeus of his blindness. He did the same thing. You know, it's starting to spread here, I think. If you hear Jesus coming, just crawl out to him. He'll come and he'll talk to you. He'll do something. Be ready to answer his question, though. What do you want me to do for you? We should be ready with that answer, too. What do I want Jesus to do for me? And you mentioned Solomon in your scripture. Think about Solomon when he was asked, you know, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. What do you want? Yeah, great answer. One that pleased God. Alrighty. So now we're going to jump over to John 11. Again, this is trying to read through it chronologically. We have the four Gospels. They're written, they're laid out. So each Gospel writer went through the stories and things that they wanted to write down. The Holy Spirit moved them to write down. And there's no contradictions between them. But each one had certain things that they were told to write down. All right, so John 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. What we don't realize with this statement, with this verse, with this description of what was happening, is people were coming from a long, long ways. They were coming from as far as Jesus was, even farther. They're coming a long way. It's a distant journey. And they wanted to come for this once a year Passover. And I don't think anybody, I was probably safe saying, anybody knew that this was going to be the time that Jesus was the Passover lamb and that he was going to get crucified. They were coming and they hoped to see Jesus, but they were coming to observe the Passover. And what's key here is in order to purify yourself, it says that they were trying to purify themselves. When you've gone a long journey, the Mosaic law says that you have to purify yourself. In other words, you can't just walk in from a distant journey and boom, right into the service. You have to be there and purify yourself a little bit. So a distant journey would be something that would cause you to be impure. I don't think we really catch on to that. 56. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And they were saying that. Some people were saying that because they knew that, you know, the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. I think back on those days of COVID when we were supposed to report people that we knew that had COVID or that we came into contact with, and our phone ratted us out. So we see two groups of people here waiting for Jesus. We see the Pharisees and the scribes who were lying in wait to hopefully kill him. Isn't that just, I mean, that's amazing. And then we have other people wanting to see him to worship him. They were both there. Moving into chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So Wednesday was going to be the Passover, and this would be Thursday. Came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. So that was up at the top of that hill, and it's on the one side of this valley that they go through to get over to Jerusalem. It's a short walk, I think it's a mile or two. He's in Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember Lazarus? Said, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So what was Judas's real motive in that statement? You know, Jesus, come on. This is a waste of money. We could have sold this perfume and given it to the poor. Well, we all know, and the scripture says right here, his plan was once it was put into the money box, then he would have control and access. So his motive really wasn't charitable. It was evil. And we have to guard ourselves. We have to guard our hearts. We can be doing something godly and charitable, but Satan can put something into our heart, you know, a wrong motive. I mean, sure, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Sell it and let's give that money to the poor. That in itself is not evil. But we know what really was going on in Judas's heart. And we have to beware because that same thing could go on in our heart. But how does Jesus answer this? Verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So this was a prophetic event happening, that she was anointing him as it would be done for someone's burial. After someone's dead, they come in and they anoint and put spices on them and wrap them up and whatever, preserve them. They didn't do embalming like we do today. And here again, in just a span of about a day's time, Jesus is revealing the future, the near future, that, like he said, he's going to be beaten and crucified. And here he is at a dinner, Mary and Martha's house with Lazarus, and Mary's anointing his feet, and he reveals the prophetic import of what she was doing. He was going to be dying soon. He was going to be buried. Verse 8. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. That statement of Jesus has really stuck with me over the years here. I think that our common viewpoint as Americans is, you know, get out there and work and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, fix your own problems. And then you won't be poor. We approach poor people maybe through the food pantry, maybe through, you know, people in broken down cars, the homeless. We approach them with an agenda that I'm going to lay out the plan for you. I'm going to show you how you can be like me. You know, you can be living in a house, you can have a job, money, you can have a car that runs. And, you know, real motive might be charitable, but really what we're saying to this poor person is, you shouldn't be poor. It's a sin for you to be poor. And if you want to be happy, if you want to be godly, you need to get out of that. And the point is, not that we shouldn't try to do that, but we have to realize we're always going to have the poor with us. Things happen to people. And some people aren't able to do it. Some people are just happy being poor. In and of itself, it's not a sin. It's not a salvation issue. So that's a tough statement to wrestle with. You know, I also asked, why was Jesus saying this? I mean, where did he come up with this? You know, that's kind of an odd statement. You'll always have the poor with you. Keep your finger here. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 15. And this is a statement and teaching of the Mosaic Law. So these, in Deuteronomy 15, these are various commands that are being given out about the Sabbath in particular. And we're going to start with verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, so he's talking about the promised land they're going to go take and possess, and everyone will be given land. They're not going to be renters. They're going to be landowners. You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. So something, you know, God is revealing to the law here, you know, you're all going into this promised land, you're all going to own something, but some people are going to become poor and they're going to have need. So somehow, something's going to happen, you know, life happens. Verse 8, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. To really understand what's being said there, you kind of got to know what happened before the verses that we started reading. And basically, God was saying, when you go into this promised land, you're all going to be given property and homes and fields, and I'm going to give that to you as a people, as my chosen people, so that you will not have any poor among you. You know, if you own land, you can raise your own food, you know, you'll have water, you'll have livestock, you'll have a place that you didn't even have to build. And I'm going to set up a law that says, if you loan money or give money to someone, after the seventh year, if they have not paid you back, you have to wipe the debt clean. Get it? So every 7 years was a Sabbath, and if somebody owed you money, you had to release it. You had to forgive them. You had to let them off the hook. And God was setting this up, this special system, so that there would not be any poor people among them. There wouldn't be slaves. People wouldn't have to be selling themselves into indenturehood. In other words, even if somebody said in year four, look, I can't pay you back, but I want to work it off, I'll be your slave. At the end of 7 years, even if they haven't worked it off, you had to let that person go back and not be your slave. And that was people that were Jews, Israelites only. It wasn't foreigners that come in, that had moved in or joined in or were welcomed in. The foreigners still had to pay the debt. So this is, again, kind of a far-reaching prophecy that God knew that Jesus was going to come and the church would be birthed. That there would no longer be a temple, but there would be a church. There would no longer be the law, there would be grace. And so he's laying out a principle for us so far in advance of how we need to live as a church. Our American laws, bankruptcy. You know, you can only file bankruptcy every 7 years. And then if you file bankruptcy, if you're a creditor, you have to forgive and let it go. All righty. We're still in chapter 15. I want to finish up verse 9. Your eye is hostile toward your brother and you give him nothing. In other words, okay, year six, you know year seven's coming. And you're going to have to let him go. So you just decide, well, I'm just going to stall. I'm not going to help him out because the seventh year's coming. But once the eighth year gets here, then I'll help him. God knows that in our hearts. And as he's saying, don't think about doing that. Why? Because he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you, just as you were saying. 10. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because this thing the Lord God will bless you in all your work and on all your undertakings. So if we can live by this, God will bless us. 11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land, and therefore I command you, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and poor in your land. Those are tough orders, aren't they? And we've all done it, and we've all experienced both good results and bad results. But there's a divine purpose in God giving us this law. What do you think it is? One of it is so there would not be poor in the land, but what about the person that has and gives to the poor? What is God's purpose in that person? Anyone?
to teach us the, you know, we're to help each other.
Yeah.
That's why we're here.
He wants to do a work in those that have. He wants us to let go of our hold on our assets, because just as you were saying earlier, you know, if we are depending on our assets and not God, yeah, that's kind of an idol. So
that's those things in a way to be a good lesson as to what is godly or Christ-like that God's going to freely give to us. He's going to open his hands wide,
yeah,
and not hold back.
Absolutely. I mean, I'm hoping all of you have seen, I'm believing that all of you have seen that in action in your life. In other words, you help someone else not expecting anything. And then all of a sudden a blessing comes your way unexpectedly from a source that you didn't have any idea was going to come. So, you know, we need to acknowledge that to God when it comes. But be thinking about next time when there's a need, you know, just trusting God that he will bless you because you do that. All right, back to John 12. We're going to finish up a couple verses here. Verses 9 through 11. John 12, 9 through 11. So the crowd reacted after Jesus was teaching this that you know, leave this lady alone. She's prepared this for my burial, and you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Verse 9. So the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. So they realized he was there in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So, Lazarus and the people that were there when Jesus raised him from the dead had a testimony. They saw Jesus work. They saw a miracle, experienced a miracle, and they shared it with others. And people came to realize Jesus must be God. He must be the Messiah. Well, we need to understand that, of course. But I think what's maybe even a little more important is, do you personally have a testimony ready to share with others about what Jesus has done in your life, about who Jesus is to you? And I encourage you to, you know, have a bank of stories about how Jesus has worked in your life. If nothing else, we need to have the testimony of how we were saved, how we were taken out of dark into light. We need to have a testimony. We can be thinking about things that happened recently, maybe prayers that were answered, and we have a testimony. And we as a church, you know, what's so great about Amazing Grace? Why should I go there? You have a testimony? You guys pray? You see answers? You see miracles? And our answer ought to be, yeah. In fact, let me share one with you. Or better yet, come experience one. Amen?
Well, I told my testimony about a long time ago about when I actually got mad with God and mad with Jesus and even dared to question them. And boom, well, I'll tell you what, I was flat on my back all of a sudden. And one day, a little breakthrough finally started happening. And, you know, yeah, I was basically homeless and everything else. And on the way over to going to a friend's house, I finally apologized. And okay, you know, I'll straighten up my ways, you know, and little by little, step by step, you know, everything didn't happen all at once, but bit by bit, well, here I sit today.
Yeah.
And I feel rich, you know, because here in a little bit, I'm going to go home to a trailer that, you know, is going to keep me protected from the elements, and I got food in there and entertainment. And, you know, I got a job to go to, even though the days I don't want to go to it, and, you know, but, you know.
Amen.
But my testimony, like I said, you know, I was mad at him at one time. And, God, Jesus is just like the devil. Once they get a hold of you, they're going to keep you.
Yeah.
You know, you commit to the devil, that's it. You know, you're done. And also,
well, I was, you know how Lori and I used to always go around saying that we're Jesus' favorites. And I believe that. I believe every single one of us is his favorite. So you can't look down on another person. You can't, you know, you can't resist helping them. It's just, we're all his favorites. Yeah. And if you're mean to somebody, well, you're mean to God's favorite person.
Ooh, that ought to get you. That ought to convict you. Awesome. All right, well, let's gather around and pray for one another.